All right. Good morning. Let me start off with a quote here. Author Joyce Meyer has said, "Humility may well be one of the most difficult virtues to cultivate and to maintain. That's because without humility, it's not likely that you will put your complete hope and trust in God." Let me say that again. Without humility, it's not likely that you'll put your complete hope and trust in God. Now, that's part of what we're going to learn this morning. Last week, we started our Advent series, and it's entitled The Thrill of Hope. So allow me a couple of reminders for us. You know, last Sunday, many of us kind of nodded our heads because we said we could look back at this past year and go, man, God did this. God did that. God did this. There's God. There's God. There's God. And we celebrate that. We rejoice in that. But for others of us, we've had some loss. There's been some gaps in our lives. Maybe there were some deep longings that have been left unfulfilled. And we're asking, where's God? Where's God? Where is God? So the goal for our the Thrill of Hope series is for us to see that God's timing in fulfilling a plan of realized hope in our lives is often different than our timing. And however long our gap is, we too must wait and be changed in our waiting as we maintain the hope He has for us. Part of that hope that empowers us is knowing this: though God may be silent, He has not been still. God's not just watching us, He is with us. Last week, I gave us a couple definitions on hope. First one was kind of long on precision. The second one was probably strong on motivation. So let's review those. The first one said, hope is the expectation that by integrating God's redemptive acts from the past with our trusting human responses in the present, the faithful will experience the fullness of God's promises in the future. That's a mouthful. The second one came from Pastor Matt Woodley. He defines hope simply like this, and it echoes what we just read. Hope is a God-honoring vision for better days that changes us in the present. Now, you probably have already guessed it right by now, but this is not the world's hope. This is God's glorious future brought about through God's victorious power. This morning, we're going to see that hope empower Mary and Joseph to respond to God in humble obedience. And God's hope for them and for us is often different than the hope we have for ourselves. So we and our hopes must be transformed. And that's hard, right? At times it's really hard. We all want humility, but we don't want to be humbled. We all want to be obedient, but we don't want to be commanded. Spoiler alert, you can't get one without the other. And Mary and Joseph are great examples of humble obedience, and we want to be humble servants too. We want that more than anything because what God has for us is for our ultimate good and for His eternal glory. But as remarkable as our humble obedience might become and as amazing as Mary and Joseph's humble obedience was, there was an infinitely greater humble servant. His obedience at work in the servant who was yet to be born. Now, the early and immediate events surrounding Jesus' birth are much more mysterious. They're more foreboding and complicated than John the Baptist's birth. Hopeful circumstances are absent in Joseph and Mary's engagement period. Sure, the announcement of Mary becoming with child delivered by the angel Gabriel is quite astonishing, but there's an edge to this. There's a ragged, humiliating edge leading up to this first Christmas. Let's read Luke 1,
26 through 34.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And then the question. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, it's clear that we're supposed to connect the birth of John the Baptist with Jesus. Looking at this, both these births are announced by an angel, the same angel, Gabriel. The hearers experience some fear, but then they're calmed by the angel. The hearers are given some impossible promises concerning a child. The babies are named for them, and the future significance of the ministries of these children are both summarized, but there is one big difference between the two. It's probably the crux of Mary's question. It's the imminent timing of the birth of the child and her virginal state. When we read phrases such as, "You are highly favored by God," "that the Lord is with her," "that she has found favor or grace with God," adding, "You will be with child and give birth to a son," presents a rather immediate context for a birth, meaning before her wedding to Joseph. Additionally, she and Joseph have not been intimate to consummate their marriage. And while Zechariah's question to Gabriel from last week is born out of full-blown doubt, Mary's is just out of confusion. This was not a matter of doubt, as if it could happen, but simply how it could happen. And our 21st century, somewhat Americanized Christ following view, we actually know the end of the story, I think we overlook this first century Jewish situation. So let's try to imagine what some of Mary's hopes were during this betrothal period. These hopes are drawn from the implications of biblical text and research from custom and practices of that era. Now, an arranged marriage was most likely the case here. And Joseph would probably be in his late teens. Mary may be 12 or 13. And Mary would know something about Joseph, who she was to marry, but maybe not as much as we like to think. Whatever feelings of affection Mary had for Joseph as his betrothed, she probably hoped that this would grow and that he too would grow in his love for her and care for her. She hoped that they would work at their marriage to build a good spiritual relational foundation for their own family, for healthy, growing, godly children. She probably hoped for meaningful relationships with the broader family too. All the in-laws, as many as there might have been. That. They would all enjoy that long, happy life together. Now, there are probably some other hopes that she could have had. But even against this limited breadth of hopes, the reality is that every one of them is at risk. These hopes would be dashed if Mary were to inexplicably get pregnant, as the angel was saying. So there's this ragged, shameful edge that we don't often think about of the mystery that surrounded Jesus' birth. From the outside looking in, the atmosphere surrounding Mary and Joseph was at best a guarded suspicion. At worst, it was menacing, sinister. Unlike Elizabeth and the birth of her son John, there would be no Luke 1:58 for Mary. there would be no, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy and they shared her joy. That would not be for Mary. No, Mary would be visibly pregnant on her wedding day, or people could count. And they'd realize that the baby came way too soon. So hope is going to fade for Joseph and Mary as they fully understand these things. That what a danger it is for a man or a woman to be accused of sexual immorality. They could be stoned to death if they were found guilty of that. If the woman was not stoned, what a deep disgrace it would be for her. She would be labeled a prostitute for life. A disgrace her whole life. And what a profound disillusionment it is for a man to find the woman of his hopes and dreams, his betrothed fiancée, pregnant, but not by him. Unlike Zechariah and Elizabeth's situation, the miracle of this conception is not just highly improbable, but it's completely humanly incomprehensible. And whatever joy there was for Joseph and Mary to experience, it could not be shared with others. The less that was said, the better. In fact, Scripture records nothing about Joseph telling anyone anything. And Mary told only her cousin Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Now, let's think a little bit more about Mary first. Guys, dads, we don't understand much about being pregnant, do we? Probably not. I mean, we don't have a clue. But we know it has to be hard, certainly physically hard, and there's the fatigue and the emotions that can go with that. But what about the difficulties from the outside on Mary? What would others say? What would Joseph say? Again, this wouldn't just be awkward, okay? This would be viewed as absolutely immoral. Others would see her as a shameful disgrace. And in this ancient Eastern culture, certainly Mary's family of origin would face a strong measure of societal shame and disgrace too. So accepting her deep faith in God, Mary is alone at this point. But still, she would humbly and courageously carry her child with grace and poise from the very beginning. So even knowing the cost, Mary only asked, how could this happen? So let's see the response in verses 35 through 38. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is in the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And amazingly, Mary said, behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed. So Gabriel answers the question of how it will happen. Jesus' birth will be a work of God's creative power through his Spirit. Only God can create life out of nothing. As he did in the beginning to create the universe, only he can create life miraculously in a virgin's womb. And Mary's humble response is simply, I'm a servant of the Lord. May it be unto me as you have said. Mary also takes Gabriel's announcement of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy. I think she senses that she might be the only one who could understand and relate to her. So Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and in her presence, Mary's joy just spills out. Let's quickly look at this in Luke 1, verses 46 through 50. And Mary said to Elizabeth right there, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And this first section of Mary's Magnificat, as it's called. This song focuses on what God has done for her at this point, what she thinks about it and how she feels about it. She truly senses the holy tension between the humility of her current state and the blessedness of her future. In fact, it may well be that her humility is part of what most prepared her to be the mother of Jesus to begin with. Only a woman of humility would be able to maintain hope and fully enter into joy. Hope-filled, humble obedience would empower her to ignore ill treatment at the hands of those who would never understand. I like that about Mary. She had the humility to let God silently continue his good work, even at great cost to her personal reputation. So, along with the future blessings that God will give her, she now also sees God's past, present, and future provision for the nation of Israel. Let's quickly look at the remainder of her song and the prayer for that. Verse 51, he, meaning God, has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, the second section focuses on how God, for close to 2,000 years at this point, 2,000 years, has proven his faithfulness to Israel. He's done it by opposing and dethroning rulers of other nations who have opposed Israel. God has cared for those who have sought him in their neediness. He has been merciful to the nation, even though the nation has not always been faithful to him. Mary sees the birth of God's Son as a continuance of that mercy, a continuance of provision to the Israelite people. And she sees it as fulfillment of the promise that God made to their forefathers all the way back to Abraham. Though she didn't know how or when, she knew the child she carried would bring all this to pass. That's empowering hope of a biblical proportion. Now, let's take a couple moments to kind of peer into Joseph's heart and life. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Hang in here. There's about 7 or 8 verses. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Some notes to begin with. Scripture clearly teaches the virgin birth here too. In verse 23, Gabriel reminds again of Isaiah's prophecy, the prophecy made 700 years before. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. Another important concept is the betrothed or pledged in marriage, which means a great deal more than the word engagement for us today. This was a legally binding contract signed by witnesses and could only be broken by a writ of divorce with witnesses. In fact, the state of this was so legally binding that if the betrothed husband died during this engagement period, the woman would be legally considered a widow. But no marriage was to be consummated until after the wedding, when the bride in a ritual procession went from her home to her husband's home to live with him. Now, in verse 19, it says Joseph was a righteous man. And there's a rich history behind this idea. The Hebrew word for a righteous man is tzaddik. Joseph was a tzaddik. And this means that he was known for his uncompromising obedience to the Torah, the law of Moses. And I'm going to glean some thought from some New Testament scholars and John Ortberg in this, and trying to describe Joseph as a tzaddik. This means that Joseph did not eat unclean food. He didn't mix with the wrong kinds of people. He didn't keep his carpentry shop open on the Sabbath to make a few extra drachma. He was a tzaddik. That was his identity. Everybody knew this. Nobody invited him over to have ham sandwiches with tax collectors and prostitutes. He was what people wanted to be. An Israelite wanted to be a tzaddik. An Israel father wanted his daughter to marry a tzaddik. Becoming one meant that you were admired, looked up to. You were somebody. And that was Joseph, but now he's a tzaddik with a problem. Put yourself in Joseph's place for a minute. I mean, your fiance is pregnant, and your whole reputation and identity revolve around one thing, your commitment to the Torah. What the Torah says, you do. That's who you are. And the Torah has some pretty clear instructions about what to do to somebody in Mary's condition. I'm going to leave it up to you to read Deuteronomy 22 to see how seriously God takes sexual purity before, during, and after marriage. And so after who knows how many days of agonizing, Joseph decides to quietly divorce Mary. It's what a tzaddik would do. Then in verse 20, God sends a message to Joseph. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, you might be asking yourself this question too. It's like, why did God make Joseph wait till after he struggled with this stuff? I think Joseph, like Alice, would have benefited from knowing a little more about the Wonderland before he followed the white rabbit down the rabbit hole. I mean, why could an angel come to him before Mary knocked on the door to explain everything and remove that stress? Well, it's possible that stress removal is not God's number one goal for Joseph. And it might not be for you and me. Is it possible that in getting his world turned upside down and having to struggle between what he thought a tzaddik, a righteous man, ought to do, and his longing to show compassion to this young girl, with all of that, is it possible that Joseph was being prepared by God to come to a new understanding of what righteousness is? Ortberg asks this unnerving question. He says, is it possible that there is a ministry of disequilibrium that God allowed to take place in Joseph's life so that he could come to a new era of growth? Is it possible in our life? Maybe right now. So at times, if we're confused or disoriented or uncertain about something, maybe it's not because we've done something wrong. Maybe it's that we're about to grow in a new way. Maybe what we need to do through empowering hope is humbly obey and trust that God's going to do something in our lives that we don't even know about yet. In his dream, Gabriel came and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Why would Joseph be afraid to wed Mary? Of course, Joseph would be afraid of offending God and violating the Torah. But it's not just that. Joseph would be afraid of losing his reputation. He would be afraid of what everybody would think about him. I mean, Joseph knew his own doubts when Mary told him about the angel. So there's no way people in his town were going to believe it. His hopes, like Mary's, would be gone. He knew that if he married her, his friends would never accept his account of what happened. He'd not be invited to their homes. He would not be given their business. He would never again be admired and respected as a lover of the Torah. If he committed himself to this baby, to this one who would be known as Jesus, he would do it at enormous sacrifice. His whole reputation, a work of his lifetime, would be thrashed. But understand this, Joseph didn't ruin his reputation. He sacrificed it, and there's a difference. There's no moral or spiritual lapse that ruined him. It was an empowering hope fueled by the ancient and holy promise of the miraculously conceived Messiah that Joseph humbly and obediently sacrificed his reputation for. And it was compassion. Compassion for his betrothed wife that Joseph humbly and obediently sacrificed his reputation for too. As we wrap this up, the empowered hope of Mary and Joseph was the same thing that transformed Zechariah and Elizabeth. Mary and Joseph knew hope was not born out of circumstances. They knew that hope is a God-honoring vision for better days that changes them in the present. They knew hope was found in the promises of God, promises that went back over 2,000 years to Abraham. God's promises empowered hope. And they knew that hope was a person. The biblical word for that person is Messiah. And the Messiah is Jesus. So at great cost to themselves, Mary would give birth to Jesus, and she and Joseph would raise him. Jesus himself, yet unborn, Jesus empowered hope. Empowering hope took their lifelong faithful responses to God, built into them humble obedience up to and through Jesus' birth. Humble obedience embraced empowering hope. They became people of hope who parented the Messiah, who is the hope of the world. But let's don't forget, the greatest humility and obedience was found in Jesus, right? The Son of God is humbling himself to take on flesh, and this is radical. No transcendent, holy, all-powerful, all-knowing God, no God like that does that. Or does he? Later in life, using his favorite phrase to describe himself, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Again, using that favorite phrase to describe himself, Jesus says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Jesus, we have a God that in sacrificial humility obeys, keeps his promise, yes, but not from a position of power and honor. Let's not get too theologically removed here. Jesus' first room was a corral in a cave. Jesus' first resting place was a food trough for cattle. His first breath was filled with the scent of stale air and smelly sheep and goats. It was only through the humiliation of obedience that Jesus would keep his promise. Joseph and Mary do that too. They humbly obey. Even before Bethlehem, they get it. The empowering hope of their selfless Savior and the hope of their promise-keeping King gave them the strength. And how can we not? Brothers, sisters, since Jesus' birth, we've been given evidence of 2,000 years of God's redemptive work through his Spirit, through his Word, and through the lives of some of you. So how can we not humbly
sacrifice, and obey. Application for us, maybe we start off like this. Simply ask yourselves, where in your life could empowering hope lead you in sacrificial obedience to God? I mean, no doubt, there's going to be discouragement and difficult circumstances. They're going to be all around us. But because of the Son of Man, the promises of God, what step of humble obedience is empowering hope leading you to take? Let's pray. Father, as we have gone through your word, we do our best to understand. But we're going to be confused. And there are going to be times where you are stretching us and growing us. Even before the end of this year, before this semester wraps up, you are going to be continuing to stretch us and grow us in ways that we just don't understand right now. And Father, you probably won't send an angel to clear all this up. And so we are trusting that your Spirit and your Word and godly people around us, as we engage your Word, as we pray, as we seek wise counsel, Father, I ask that you would help us take those courageous steps, steps that other people just will not understand. Jesus, you're our hope. You're the promise keeper. May we not think so much about the gifts we receive, but the gift we will be to others as we follow Christ in humble obedience. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.